Good morning, everyone. On May the 1st, 2001, in the evening, I was just sitting, relaxing in the family room, watching the news on CNN. And then an announcement came, announcement of a coming major White House announcement, an announcement of an announcement. That's how they do the news these days. And there was much speculation as to what it was. People were wondering, what is this? What is this great announcement that's going to be made? And then finally it came through. Osama bin Laden was dead. After nearly 10 years of eluding capture, the man who masterminded the 9/11 attacks had finally been served justice. The man who killed nearly 3,000 people on that fateful, clear September morning had finally been given his just deserts. And there was much rejoicing throughout the U.S. And I felt within myself as well a sense that the world was making more sense this evening, that evening, than it did the evening before. There was a sense that there were, after all, repercussions for evil. There was a sense in my heart that there was some order to the world. After 10 years of looking for this man, finally, justice came. So in a very measured way, I found within me some inherent satisfaction in this result, in this outcome. And I'm sure that I was not alone. Many felt the same way. So how does this fit into our passage today? How does this fit into turning the other cheek? To the idea of, if someone wants your shirt, well, give them your coat as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, well, do the extra mile. How does this all fit in? Is it not necessary for there to be repercussions for evil to be kept in check? Would not the world go out of control if everything was responded generously like this and there was no justice and no punishment? To better understand how we can reconcile these two things, we need to look at the Old Testament passages that the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth concept is presented, where they're presented. And there are actually three passages, one in Exodus, another in Leviticus, and a third one in Deuteronomy. So let's look first at the one in Exodus, Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 24. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. So the context is if in the middle of some other fight, a pregnant woman is injured that affects the birth of the child, then the husband can make a demand, but it's limited according to the law. And if there's further serious injury, then the full law applies, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That's the first context of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Second one is Leviticus 24, verses 17 to 22. Anyone who takes the life of a human being is to be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. So in other words, if you kill someone's animal, you have to replace that animal. Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Anyone who kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a human being must be put to death. Why? Because you can't replace a human being, right? You are to have the same law for the foreigner as a native born. I am the Lord your God. And that last verse is actually the context of this passage. It is all about the same law applying to the foreigner as to those who actually were born there. So that's the second context. And the third one is in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 to 21. If a malicious witness takes the stand and accuses someone of a crime, the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against a fellow Israelite, then do the false witness as that witness intended to do for the other party. You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and will be afraid. And never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So in this case, the context is one of establishing a credible witness. Is the witness speaking the truth, or is the witness a false witness? And false witnesses are to be given the same punishment that they're trying to give to the one to whom they're speaking falsely about. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So what is the common context between these three passages? What is the thing, the theme that goes through them all? They're all speaking about different situations, but there is one common element in them all, and this helps us understand our passage better. And that common element is that in every case, it's legal. In every single case, it's talking about magistrates, courts, judges, the power of the state to impose upon someone some kind of punishment and legal decision. It's not interpersonal, is it? Not directly. It's through the power of the state administered. But what is the context in our passage? If someone slaps you on the face, turn the other cheek. Is that legal? It's not, is it? What would the person normally do? Slap back, right? That would be the normal reaction. Context is not legal. The context is one of revenge. The context is one of self-defense. The context is one of getting back at the other person. So why then is Jesus using an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth as a contrast, when actually the contrast applies to legal situations, not to personal revenge, not to getting your own back? The answer to that is that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had extended what was only intended to be something for the courts and something for the state to people's personal rights to get back at somebody. They had overreached the law and said, yes, you can just go back, get back at somebody, slap them back. They had interpreted the laws eye for eye and tooth for a revenge situation, which was not the originally intended context. You see, you have to remember that everything in these passages that we've been looking at since verse 20 is prefaced by verse 20. If you take a look at Matthew 5 and verse 20, it reads, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So there you have it. What Jesus is calling into question is not the law itself. It's not those statutes that were established. It's the Pharisees' misinterpretation, the Pharisees' overreach of those laws. And in this case, they extended it to allow people to administer personal revenge. Jesus was making a statement against this I'll-get-my-own-back mentality, against this way of thinking, this culture that the Pharisees had allowed to develop by letting this teaching go beyond its normal bounds. And it is this that Jesus is opposing in this passage. It's important to make this distinction, or else we can get very confused about the role of government and the role of law and order in society. It's not talking about that at all. It's talking about our prideful desire to strike back. So now let's look at each one of these individually, because it's interesting to look at each one and see what we can gain from looking at them in some detail. Verse 39, "But I tell you, do not resist the evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." So Jesus begins his examples with the most immediate and reactionary of reactions, if you like. There's nothing like a slap in the face for us to want to immediately respond. It's a purely emotional reaction, isn't it? Someone does that, the reaction is to go right back immediately and do the same thing back to that person. In fact, we use the phrase colloquially, don't we? Having to do with a sudden setback. We say, well, that was a real slap in the face. We're saying, in effect, that's something unexpected, something impulsive that we didn't expect. And the reaction is to strike back immediately. It's compulsive, it's almost automatic, isn't it? So to turn the other cheek is not only counterintuitive, it's counter-emotional for us, isn't it? It's just not what we would expect to do. We would expect to defend ourselves instantly. Now let's look at what the reaction of the one who's doing the slapping might be to turning the other cheek, because this is quite interesting. Because the last thing he would expect is an invitation for a repeat performance. What? Do it again? It's caught him off guard, hasn't it? It's caught him off foot, off balance. So in effect, when you do this, you put your enemy off foot and off balance. His next move is now unsure. He doesn't know what to do. What? Really? So there's actually a strategic advantage in this. It's not just a pure lack of resistance. It's not just mere passive non-resistance. But it's actually an active plan. And that's what you have to realize with each one of these examples. Jesus is not just talking about being a pushover, a doormat, not doing anything when somebody does something. No. Yes, there's non-resistance, that's true. He says, do not resist an evil person. But then there's one step more, and that step more is actually quite powerful. Not only does it set the enemy off course in what he expects, but it also challenges his mindset as well. It challenges the normal norms of hate and retaliation. It's like saying to them, I'm not playing your game. I'm not entering into that game of hate and retaliation. I have a different heart. I have a different standard. I'm playing by a different set of rules. And by stating that, the person who's being aggressive is set back in his aggression. It's a different mindset. Paul gives a similar teaching to this. This isn't just uniquely in the Gospels. Paul gives a similar teaching in the epistles in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's that second step. You will heap burning coals on his head. In other words, you will do something to him that he didn't expect, that was a shock. It's not mere passive lack of action. It's a step with a new, unexpected action. For the second example, Jesus talks about being sued. And you might say, well, this is a legal case, isn't it? Yes, but the response is entirely non-legal. The response is to settle out of court, in effect. To say, oh, you're suing for my shirt? Here's my shirt. In fact, take my coat as well. And that, again, is a shock. In this case, Jesus is not talking about an immediate gut-level reaction, is he? This is the revenge that we're tempted to do that involves a bit of homework, right? This is the passive-aggressive thing he's talking against. This is for the one who calculates the countersuit, who doesn't always do things off the fly, but thinks and evaluates and says, I will sue him back. And Jesus is saying to this kind of person too, revenge is wrong. No, settle straight away. Don't be bothered with these petty things. Give him your shirt, and while you're at it, show your generosity. Expose him for his meanness by giving your coat as well. And just as with turning the other cheek, it takes the accuser back a step. Whoa, it's not what I expected, was it? Something different, a bit of a shock. And it also reevaluates the accuser's mindset. It makes him question his litigious way of thinking and makes him think, well, whoa, this person obviously doesn't care so much about material things as I do. This person has a certain sense of freedom about the things he owns that I don't have. It immediately challenges a mindset and a materialistic way of thinking. And in our society, which is so materialistic and so litigious as well, this is an important thing. Something we have to wake up to, I think. A lot of the things that we get angry about are just so small and insignificant, aren't they? They're not really worth getting mad about. I know that I often get annoyed by things that don't work well in the whole commercial field. But are they really that important? Is it really worth getting so upset about? Should we not rather show a liberality of spirit in these things? And again, this is reflected not just in the Gospels, but also in the Epistles. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, speaking of the Corinthian people and the difficulties they were having with their own way of living, "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already." And then he says something remarkable. He says, "Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated?" In other words, Paul is saying is your relationship to people is more important than getting your rights back to you, getting your own back. It's not revenge and getting your due that's back. It's rather showing the love of Christ in these situations. Very challenging to us, isn't it, in today's society that demands rights so strongly. Now we have a third example that Jesus gives, and this speaks more to resentment than it does to revenge, as we'll see. Verse 41. "If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. You might say, what on earth is he talking about? Well, they knew then exactly what he was talking about. Because the Romans had a law where a Roman soldier could come up to any commoner and say, take my bag for a mile, maximum. The law didn't allow them to force you to walk more than 1 mile. But you were forced by Roman law, if asked, to help a soldier out to walk for 1 mile to help carry his load. And that way the Romans got greater mobility for the needs that they had, the military needs that they had, by using the common people to help carry their loads. So the Jewish people at the time will have known exactly what it meant, because this particular practice was like for them a vivid picture of the Roman impression that they were under. And they resented it terribly. This was their country. How could the Romans come in and say, pick up my bags and walk? And they had to do it by law for a mile. That was the law. And to hear Jesus say, don't resist that, and in fact, go an extra mile, must have been very confusing for them, because they expected the Messiah to be one who would liberate them from the Romans, not concede to the Romans' practice. So this would have been a real shock to them. Pick up the bag and don't even question the mile, do the extra mile, go a bit further. But you can see the Roman soldier also would be taken aback, wouldn't he? First of all, why isn't this person showing the usual resentment attitude? And goodness me, he's going on for another mile. Wow. This is very different. Why would he bother to do this? His attitude is different. It's transformative. And a soldier would have thought, this person is different. And in fact, from a practical aspect, it would have helped the Judeans, wouldn't it, at the time? Because the Romans would then have had a more positive view of that particular part of their empire if the people had been more willing to cooperate and help. So there would have been a practical benefit, and there would have also been a personal, an attempt to talk. And you can think that that second mile would probably have been a little more friendly than the first mile, right? Because there's a sense in somebody's doing something for somebody, not out of the requirement of the law, but out of a heart of generosity. What a difference. Again, not just a pushing over to what's required, but an extra step to show a different standard. Finally, Jesus gives a fourth example, and this is a lot more generalized. In verse 42, he says, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Interesting distinction here is that this is not adversarial in any way. This isn't somebody suing you, or somebody slapping you, or somebody by law asking you to carry a burden. This is just someone who asks you, who's in need, perhaps somebody who's in financial need. So he broadens the concept to an overall generosity and an overall liberality. It challenges us, doesn't it, to rethink our values. Are we holding on to our possessions too tightly? Are we responding to the needs of others? Do we even know the needs of others? Do people have that liberality to ask us when they need things? It challenges all these questions and brings them to mind. And so Jesus broadens the concept of not just generosity in the face of those who would oppose, but generosity in the face of all people. When we look at this teaching, there are three major themes that go through it, that characterize this kind of response to opposition. Last week, Bob reminded us that there is freedom in speaking the truth. And there's a similar theme of freedom here, isn't there? Because there is nothing more enslaving than revenge and resentment. We all experience that, don't we? When we feel resentment, we feel revenge, we want to get back at somebody. It's like an acid that works on our lives and eats away. It destroys joy and spontaneity. It sets boundaries for our thoughts and desires and creativity and imagination. It just encloses us in, doesn't it? Because somehow when you have something against somebody that you want to get back, the mind always swings like a compass back to that thing. We don't have liberality. We don't have freedom. Jesus wants us to be free in this passage. He wants us to be free from that immediate desire to always hit back and be self-defensive. He wants to liberate our minds for his joyful purposes. That's the first theme, the theme of freedom. The second is of authority. Because you see, it's not our authority to administer revenge. We forget this. The passage we read in Romans says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." It's not our call to repay. In fact, when we do so, we usurp God's authority. Wow. So this is why Jesus is making this point so forcefully. Personal revenge is very distasteful in the eyes of God, because it's like we're taking God's place. It's his position to do that. It's not for us to administer. Now, as we've seen, punishment and justice by the state is different. That is something God has charged to the state. We know that from Scripture. He has delegated to humans to administer justice. Romans 13 and 1 says, "Let everyone be subject to the government authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." That's part of his vengeance, isn't it? That's how he works. He works through human government. And later in verse 4 of Romans 13, Paul says, "They," that is referring to magistrates, courts, governors, "they are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." So that's part of God's vengeance, but personal revenge is different. That is not something God wants us to be involved in, as clearly spoken of in this passage. So by shunning the temptation to administer our own revenge, we respect God's ultimate authority and the authority that he has delegated to the state as well. So that's the second theme, the theme of authority. And the third theme that runs through this passage is, of course, the theme of love. Because every one of these responses is a response of self-giving love. It's a response that says, "I'm going to respond not in kind, but in a way that shows you an example of what real love is." Each of the responses basically says, "My heart is different." And it also says, "I believe that your heart can be different too." It's a redemptive approach, isn't it? When you turn the other cheek, when you throw the person your coat when they're after your shirt, when you go the extra mile, it's saying, "I'm not going to play in your sandbox of hatred. I don't even think that's good for you. I'm going to show you a new way. I believe you can change." It's that ultimate expression of love, of true self-giving love, that wants the best in the person, even the person who's against you. That is what Jesus is talking about. And of course, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7 sums that up so beautifully. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Lack of retribution, right? It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That's the reaction that God wants from us in these interpersonal dialogues. And it's the reaction that Jesus is encouraging in these passages. And as with all of Jesus' teachings, he practiced what he preached. He was the ultimate example of the one who turned the other cheek. He was struck, yet he turned and he gave his entire body. His clothes were taken away and bartered, but then he clothed us in his righteousness. He was forced to carry his cross, the ultimate symbol of Roman oppression, but he went on and carried the sins of the whole world. Dear Lord, when we look at this standard, we realize just how difficult it is for us. How our reaction is always immediate self-defense. Our reaction is always to get back. Our reaction is always to get even. But we know your Spirit indwells and that you can give us a measure of your grace that we never expected when we need it the most. And for that, we give you thanks, and we just pray that we will be attuned to your Spirit so that we reflect your love and your kindness and your grace in every day. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.